Thank you, Mr. Perowitz. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to our guests. I don't know if any of you heard yet, but we one of our guests, we do have a couple today. One of them is royalty. So you'll have to say hello to our princess that's here today. I thought that was pretty cute. That was how I was introduced to little Annalise. But happy Sabbath to everybody. I tried to put a little pin on a couple things I wanted to say over for the hymns and everything. One, the last hymn that we sang was very beautiful, and it's one that when I'm going through, it's almost like one verse I feel like I don't want to sing. You just want to hear the beautiful melody and read the words because it is very moving. And the other thing I was going to say is what a blessing it is to be together as family, to fellowship with one another. I was thinking this week of Hebrews 10, where it talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves so much more as you see the end time approaching. Well, we are every day getting closer to that time, and so it certainly is a blessing to be able to gather together on the Sabbath or any time that we can, because it's we are family. So I wanted to mention that as well. So happy Sabbath. Hopefully it's a beautiful Sabbath day for all of you spiritually. It is certainly physically outside today. So as was mentioned in the announcements, in a few short days, we will celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, just 2 days from today on Monday, starting Sunday night. And we recognize as a church that this feast day pictures a future time when trumpets will sound as part of the Day of the Lord, culminating with the seventh trumpet. There will be seven trumpets, culminating with the seventh trumpet and the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints into eternal life. Last year, I'm not going to test anybody on this, but last year we actually went over some of the uses or purpose of trumpets, how they were used in Scripture and anciently. And one of those uses was sounding a warning alarm. Alarm, a warning. Anciently, it could warn of an impending army or any other kind of disaster that would be coming. And prophetically, these trumpets that will sound will signify God intervening on the world scene. Each blast of that trumpet will sound, warning the inhabitants of earth, of the whole world, of another event of God's wrath upon this world. No ear will miss the sound. Every ear will hear the blast of that trumpet. And it's kind of chilling to think about these loud trumpet blasts that the whole world will hear, announcing a warning of another plague or a trumpet blast that will announce the another event of punishment of God's wrath on this world. And yet, despite those warning blasts, Scripture tells us the people refuse to repent. That's what Scripture says. They refuse to repent. They refuse to even change as the consequences for their actions are being brought upon them. Their sins, the sins of the world, will cause God to have to intervene in the world affair. And yet, with the tremendous destruction that will be coming down upon them, there will not be repentance. It will go unheeded. I forgot to start my timer. I apologize. So I don't want to go any further talking about trumpets specifically, because I don't want to take away from the messages we'll hear on Monday. But this is, as we approach each festival, each holy day, it's good and it's proper to focus on the meaning of that day, and it should be on our minds. And I wanted to give that kind of the background of where my mind has been recently, focusing on trumpets, and specifically with this, what I've been studying, it's been jumping out at me. When I'm studying, I was specifically studying the topic we're going to talk about today, and I seem to be drawing out the warning messages of the trumpet. So, I had a little distraction there. So today we're going to look at some warnings. Warnings that were given to ancient Judah, but warnings that were ultimately meant for you and me today. The words of the Bible are meant for you and I today. Not just for the time period it was written, but it's meant for all humans of all times. So specifically we're going to focus on one book, and we're going to turn to the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. If I go back and forth, it's because I don't know the right way to pronounce it. I don't think there is a proper way. at least that I know of. So we're not going to read every verse in the book of Habakkuk. I would certainly encourage that at some point we read through the book. It's a very beautiful book. But we're going to try to take the words that are written and the words that we're going to read, and let's apply them in our lives personally. Let's apply them to each of us ourselves individually and try to draw out some of the exhortations and perhaps correction that needs to take place in our lives. So let's turn to Habakkuk. And before we begin, we're just going to do a little bit of background on the book of Habakkuk. The man, Habakkuk, who the prophet who wrote the book, is only mentioned within this book, and not much is known about his life. We're not told anything about where he's from. There are many traditions about where he's from and some very strange ones. It's not worthwhile going into. The Bible doesn't say. The exact dating of the book is not stated, but it's likely before the year 612 BC, which was when the Empire of Assyria fell in 612 BC. And so it's likely this is under the reign of King Josiah. And under King Josiah, Judah actually enjoyed prosperity. If you'll remember, Josiah was one of the good kings. And Judah had prosperity during those times. But as we'll see, it was not to last. And I think it's important to point out the fact that this was during a time of prosperity. And as we read, and I think we've talked about before, prosperity sometimes tends to lull people into a false sense of security. And we maybe experience that now today with the abundance that we have. And we'll talk about that later. But it's important to point out that at this point in time in history, Judah was not under siege, was not under attack. They were actually doing quite well. And that's when Habakkuk got his message. So let's start in Habakkuk 1 and verses, we're going to read verses 1 to 4. And these warnings that we're going to talk about are questions. They're questions that came to my mind, and hopefully we can, there are about four or five of them. And as we go through, we'll apply those questions that we draw from these verses to our lives. So let's start in verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. This has not come from Habakkuk himself. This is inspired by God. Says in verse 2, and this is Habakkuk speaking, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So the question I'm going to ask is, do we sigh and cry over what we see in the world today? Here we have the prophet Habakkuk in the start of this book bringing a complaint to God, before God. He is deeply troubled with the things that he sees around him. He is deeply troubled. The sins of the people are harmful to him. He sees what is going on, the violence, the corruption of justice, and it weighs on him. It weighs on him. Does it sound familiar? Do we live in a world filled with sin where it seems like justice can't be found? Corruption is around us nonstop. And as the prophet Habakkuk, it weighed on him, and he cannot understand why it is allowed to go on. He cries to God and says, why are you allowing me to see this? The wicked prosper. Iniquity is all around me. And he says, why do you allow it to go on? This is weighing on him very heavily. And this concept is very intriguing, because I think most of us in this room would agree that there are things that go on in this world that we do not like. Things that happen on a daily basis that we can all agree we don't like. The first one that came to my mind was probably abortion. How tremendously horrible that is. And I think we can all agree how horrible that is. But what about the other sins that we see in the world? Do they weigh on us? Habakkuk here is grieved by the sin that he sees. There's a deep sorrow within him. Goes beyond just a simple agreement that something's wrong you know, kind of the chatting around the water cooler. Yeah, boy, this world is getting pretty bad, huh? I mean, that's easy for us to do. We can all agree. But this is something that he brings before God, crying from within him. It's an intolerance of sin. It's an intolerance of sin. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9. This may seem like a small thing, maybe a small dichotomy, pointing out a small difference. I should have mentioned to keep your hand in. I see some of you have kept your hand in Habakkuk. That's very smart, because we are going to come back. Ezekiel chapter 9, we're going to read verses 4 to 7. And this is, well, we'll just read it. It says, "And the Lord said to him," that's an angel that had been prepared, "go throughout the midst of the city," and that's through the midst of Jerusalem, "and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within." To the others, the other angel standing with him, which if we didn't read, but had a sword. The first angel had an inkhorn to mark the foreheads. The other one had a sword, and we'll see what that sword's for here. It says, "Go after him. Go after the first angel who put a mark on those who sigh and cry for the abominations that are done within the city. Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old, young men, maidens, little children, and any women, but do not come near anyone with whom the mark is on their forehead, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And let's read verse 7. "Then he said to them, defile the temple, defile the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out, and they killed in the city." It's pretty brutal. The defining mark of the people that were spared were those who sighed and cried over the abominations that were done within the city. And that's a warning to us. I said we're going to talk about warnings. The warning to us is to never become complacent with sin, both within our lives and in the lives of the people around us. Not necessarily specifically condemning the people, but saying in our world around us, we cannot become complacent with sin. And it may seem like a small thing. I mean, can you picture in your mind how exhausting it would be to get worked up over every time we saw sin in this world? It'd be exhausting, right? So it's okay. You get numb to sin. And that's precisely the warning we have to heed. And that's the warning that we can take from this passage. When we hear Habakkuk cry out about how the turmoil within him when he sees the sin all around him. Habakkuk's conscience had not been seared. It had not been seared. He had not been desensitized to sin. You know, if we are continually surrounded by something, we get used to it. We get used to it. There was a study once, and I don't know the exact details, but it was about babies in the womb and how they actually became desensitized to different movements. You know, if at one point you would push them in a certain way, they'd get startled and they'd move around. But if you kept pushing them, they would no longer be afraid of that. They became desensitized or complacent to that. It wasn't a danger anymore. Well, we are, each one of us, continually surrounded by sin in this world. And if we are not careful, we will get used to it. It'll become, well, that's just the way people are, right? And move on with our day. And we no longer sigh and cry over the sin that surrounds us. This kind of made an impression on me over the past several weeks. There's this website called VidAngel. Has anybody heard of VidAngel? It's a movie website where you can watch movies, and I think they have some TV shows, but you can edit it to take out all the swear words, all the violence, and all the sexuality. And I thought, well, that sounds great. It costs like $1 to rent the movies, and you go on there and you say, well, I don't want to hear this word and this word and this word, and then it takes it out. And then when you're watching the movie, it's like a silence whenever those words would be, or it cuts out the video. Well, so I went to some of the movies that maybe I had seen and liked before in the past, and you click all those different filters, and it gives you a bar of the movie and says, okay, you're going to watch this movie that's 2 hours long, and it shows you every point in time where there's a swear word. And I was shocked at some of the how black the bar got. It was a white bar, and every time there was a swear word or something you didn't want to watch, there was a black line. And I said, well, I've seen this before. I didn't think it was that bad of a movie. But when you hear swear words or you watch media that contains violence or sexuality, you become complacent to it. You don't even recognize it. We no longer sigh and cry over the filth that is in our media. And it becomes easy to just, well, it's just one swear word. We'll watch it till see how it ends or something like that. I've done that, obviously. I've done that. But it just sparked in my brain, wow, I have probably become complacent with what I watch, what I allow to be in my mind. Let's go to Psalm 114. Well, we don't need to turn there. Psalm 114 and verse, or 119, excuse me, in verse 104 says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You know, we're not to hate one another or hate in general, but when it comes to sin, it is something we are to hate. When it comes to false ways, we are to hate it. It's an attitude of mourning that we need to have, grieving over sin, recognizing what sin is and what it does. And seeing sin, any sin at all, should bring about that attitude. I do want to turn to this scripture, Isaiah 53 and verse 3. It's another example. And maybe a verse, I know we've read it before. We had a sermon about it this Passover season, and that's where we typically read this passage. And I've thought about this probably for years. And maybe this spring or this summer that it kind of clicked in a different way. And I wanted to bring it out. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, this is a servant song as it's called. And it's about Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And it says, he is despised and rejected by men. And it says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised. And we did not esteem him. The phrase that always kind of puzzled me or made me think was, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And in the context of Christ's crucifixion, yes, what he went through is very grievous and sorrowful, but it says he was acquainted with grief. And I thought, well, what? We're supposed to have the joy in our life as one of the fruits of the Spirit. So how do we have joy, and yet Jesus Christ is described as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief? And then I tried to imagine in my brain what it would have been like for God the Word to come down in this flesh as man and live in a sinful world, be surrounded by sin. Imagine an eternity with God the Father, the being that became God the Father, and God the Word, no sin, a perfect environment. Never having to, your spirit, you don't get sick, and then you come down in flesh and you're surrounded by sin. How much grief did Jesus experience being around sin? How much sorrow did he have for the world around him when he was on this earth to experience sin? In the 30 years, no doubt he sighed and cried over the many abominations that he saw around him. But he never became complacent with sin. He never became desensitized to the sin that was around him. And so I don't know if that's what that means, but I think that is certainly a point to take home, is that Jesus Christ sorrowed, and we see in the New Testament many times that I'm thinking of John 11, I think it is, where he wept over the lack of faith that people had. How hard it must have been to see what we go through, struggling with sin, to deal with sin, and the pain that it causes. So we need to take that warning from the book of Habakkuk, this first part, not to become complacent with sin, but to sigh and cry, as Habakkuk did, crying out to God, when he saw the sin that surrounded him, saw the evil deeds that seemed to go unpunished all around him, and it weighed on him. Let's go back to Habakkuk. And I want to briefly read verses 1. We're we read Habakkuk's cry to the Lord, and then the Lord responds and says, "Look among the nations," in verse 5, "and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though I told it to you. For I indeed am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." So God responds and says, "You think the sin is going unpunished? Well, I'm going to tell you something that you won't even believe what's going to happen. I'm going to raise up this people, and they're going to punish Judah for their sins." And let's read on in verse 7. It says, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves." Verse 8, "Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat." Here it describes their armies as vicious. And it uses an analogy here of their horses swifter than leopards. And I was thinking about that, and I used our horse expert in the congregation to kind of help me out with that. We had Brianna do some research. How many people know how fast a leopard can run? Anybody other than Brianna? 36 miles an hour. And the top speed of a horse, I got her worksheet right here, 55 miles per hour. But it's saying that these are vicious. Another interesting tidbit is, and I didn't know, she gave me this on her own, a little extra bonus points, they were more than likely these would have been thoroughbreds, because they can run longer than, there's quarter horses and thoroughbreds, and quarter horses got their name because they go for a quarter mile. But these would have likely been thoroughbred horses that could run 55 miles per hour. And it would have been something very threatening to see. So thanks to Brianna for the little homework and helping me out on that. But that's the description that's given. God says, "I will send punishment." God's response about what he will do. Let's jump down to chapter 2 for our second warning. Chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 4. You know, God had said, we had read God's response to Habakkuk's first cry, and then Habakkuk actually has a second cry there starting in verse 12, and he says, "Well, you're going to send the Babylonians to destroy them, but what about the sins of the Babylonians? They're terrible people." And then Habakkuk ends and says, "I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am reproved." And then verse 2, it says, "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, or he who is running may read it." So it's easy to read is the context there. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time." It's not right now. It will happen in the future. "But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Then in verse 4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." You know, we mentioned that Habakkuk wrote in the time before 612 BC. And so he brought this warning message, as it was said here. He wrote it plainly, and he warned the people that impending doom was coming. The Babylonians were coming. He warned them. And God told him to send it out as a warning to the people. Make it plain. Tell the people. And added that it will surely come. This will come to pass. Yet, if we do a little bit of research, how long did it take before it actually came to pass? This is written in 512, a little before 512 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar came and took Jehoiakim around 597. That was the initial invasion of the Babylonians, but it wasn't utter destruction. So right there, it's, 15 years? 15 years from 612 to 597. But the total of destruction of Jerusalem, which is prophesied here, did not happen until around 586 BC. So you had a 25-year period before these events actually came to pass. So the question and the warning that we can gain from this is, are we tarrying? Are we tarrying? You know, God said assuredly it would happen, and Habakkuk said he would stand watch, which we had a sermon about that a couple weeks ago from Mr. Johnson, about being watchful. How long have some of us been looking for the return of Jesus Christ? I was raised with this way of life, My mom was in the church, and my grandfather and my great-grandmother. But it was not till I was probably 10 or 12 years old that I truly began to understand God's word and look to the vision of the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ. So that puts me around 18 years-ish, somewhere in there. But many of us in this room have been looking for the kingdom of God for decades. And that's a beautiful thing. Yet, simply because we've been around for decades is not enough. Are we tarrying is the question. Let's go to Matthew 24. Get a little more insight. The goal is not to be around for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, but the goal is to make it to the end and be faithful, to endure. Matthew 24, and let's start reading in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What I want to really point out is in verse 48, just one word, it says, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming. It doesn't say this person no longer believes that Christ is coming. It's a frame of mind saying, oh, I have time. He's delaying it. I have time. I have time to do what I want to do before Christ returns. I have time to repent later. Yes, Christ is coming eventually, but I really want to work hard to getting this promotion. I really need to work on the Sabbath so I can afford to get that new car. I really want to get married, and there's not a lot of options within the Church of God. I really want to have kids, buy a house. I saw an article earlier this week. I get the email updates about Beyond Today, and the article, I don't know, her name was Debbie Werner or Werner. I've never met her, but the title was, I Want Jesus to Return, but Not Too Soon. And I've experienced that in conversations with people in my generation, some of the younger people, where I want to live a life. I want to live a physical life before Christ returns. And it's missing the point. That's tarrying until Christ returns. That's tarrying. You know, it has been mentioned, I mentioned it earlier in the message, but each one of us have received blessings in our lives from God. And sometimes we get distracted with the blessings and we lose focus. We lose focus from our true goal. And I think with young people, it's the possibilities out there. There is so much to experience. I want to experience all these physical things. Well, some people have done that. And a lot of times it comes full circle and they say, I don't know why I left to go, you know, do these physical things. Let's go to Philippians 3. Again, the question is, are we tarrying? Are we tarrying? Have we said in our heart that Christ has delayed his coming? This is talking about the physical things that sometimes we seek. Philippians 3, and starting in verse 4, Paul speaking, says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, in his physical things, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Then Paul goes on to say some of the things that he could brag about physically about himself. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Wow, pretty impressive. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law. A Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. any physical thing that we can think of falls into the category of rubbish when compared to what lies ahead of us. And that's what Paul is saying. All these things that I used to brag about, I count as loss, as rubbish. They mean nothing in the grand scheme of things. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. Excuse me. No, actually, I was just going to reference 2 Peter 2. I was telling Tiff, 2 Peter 2 is a pretty intense chapter. And I'd recommend reading through it because it doesn't pull any punches, as none of the scriptures do, but reading through and just looking at ourselves and seeing how we compare. What I want to read is verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets," which we're actually going through Habakkuk, so that's kind of fitting, "and of the commandment to us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." That's an attitude of tarrying, of thinking, Christ will come, but I have time before then. I have time. You know, people have been saying that for years. They said, I heard my mom and grandpa talk about, you know, Christ coming in the 70s or Christ coming in the 80s. You go all the way back, it's happened many times. So why would I get all worked up about this one? And we're not going to go over it. Mr. Johnson went over this a couple weeks ago. But the parable of the 10 virgins, the five wise and five foolish, and being prepared. We read in Romans 13, "The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." We went over that. In place of the tarrying, this idea of putting Christ coming off, we need to have a sense of urgency that we do not have much time to change our lives. We must be awake, not waste the time that we've been given, but seek God's righteousness continually and seek God's kingdom. That should be our top priority. Everything else, as it said, is rubbish. Everything else is rubbish. Let's go back to Habakkuk. I should have taken my own advice and put a little bookmark in there. Habakkuk, and we're going to just reference verses 5 to 19 in chapter 2. Verses 5 to 19 actually go through a list of five woes. If I can turn there. God pronounces five woes upon, you know, he says, woe, we can go to verse, let's see the first woe here. "Woe to him who covets evil. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. Woe to him who gives drink." There's five of those that are spelled out. The first one, woe to those, and we're going to summarize here, those who gain from corruption. Those who use corruption for their own personal gain. The second woe, woe to those who lust and greed. And the third woe that's said, woe to those who oppress other people. The fourth, woe to those who have shameful treatment of others. And it talks about getting drunk and uncovering the nakedness of each other. And then the fifth one is woe to those who commit idolatry. These are all some very serious things. And each one of these is a woe. God says, woe to you who do this. Woe to the him who covets, and so on and so forth. And the lesson that and the warning that I'd like to bring out from this is, do we keep ourselves unspotted from the world? You know, God says, woe to those who act, who speak, who think in these ways and in these terms. These are traits of the Babylonian system. And the Babylonians were known for a lot of these things. You know, that's anciently and through time. Let's go to Revelation chapter 18. If you read through Habakkuk 2, verses 5 to 19, and then you compare that with Revelation 18 and the description of the end time Babylon, they're very, very similar. Very, very similar. Revelation 18, Malachi agrees, it's similar. We're going to read verses 4 to 8. It says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." again, this is, if you reference up to verse 2, it's talking about Babylon. And God is calling her people, saying, his people, saying, come out of her. Come out of the Babylonian system, lest you share in her plagues. And then verse 5 says, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. You know, we are told to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And that's James chapter 1. But here it's saying, come out of the worldly things. Come out of this Babylonian system. Don't have any part in it, because you will receive in the plagues if you do. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We can't get away from the world, but we don't want to take part in these things. We can't even have a blemish of the world on our robes, if you want to say it like that. You know, this is tied pretty closely to the first point we made about becoming complacent with sin. You know, do we sigh and cry over the sin we see in the world around us, but also in our own lives? Perhaps the next step in complacency is actually sinning, becoming part of that. If we could become complacent with sin, we have likely convinced ourselves that the sin will not have its effect on us. The truth is, if we do become complacent with sin, we have already begun the process of becoming spotted by the world. That's the first step, is not avoiding the dangerous thing. A good example of that is probably with Lot and his wife. We could read the account in Genesis 19. You know, God spared Lot and his family from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, leave now, go and run. Take it, get out of here, but don't look back. Do not look back, but to flee. And as we can read, Lot's wife looked back. She was reluctant to leave her old life. When in Revelation 18, where we're at now, when God calls out his people from the corrupt Babylonian systems, will we be tempted to look back? Will we carry spots with us from this world? You know, it talks about the immense riches of the Babylonian system, and the merchants mourn over her destruction because people are going to be made rich. People are going to be made rich in physical abundance and rubies, and it talks about the treasure that is produced from the system. That's a pretty strong pull to be a part of that. I mean, just to, you know, get a little bit of the pie. Will these things pull us back to the world? Certainly a warning to keep in mind. Certainly a warning to keep in mind. If we find ourselves caught up in sin, caught up in a sinful life, we need to repent, seek God. God will send judgment on this world for sins. In 2 days, we're going to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And part of that is, you know, the trumpets of wrath that God will send upon this world for the sin. We must not have any part of it. We can't have even a spot on our garment associated with this world. We have to keep ourselves clean. And so those five woes can serve as a warning to us to make sure we don't have any of those things in our lives, even just a spot of it. Let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 3. And we're going to skip to verses 16 to 19. And this is Habakkuk. He actually writes a psalm or a song. And in verse 16 it says, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When God was telling him about the things that were going to happen, and this is Habakkuk's response in his psalm. It says, when he comes up to the people, he will invade them with troops. Then in verse 17, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. That's a pretty grim picture. There's no food. There's no potential food in the stalls. Hey, go kill a cow. Well, there's no cows. I'm getting hungry. Excuse me. There's no food on the figs. There's no fruit anywhere. it's a pretty dire situation. Habakkuk says, though all of that happens, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on the high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Habakkuk as a book is an account of a man with doubts. We read in the first four verses of chapter 1, he comes before God and he says, I can't understand what's going on. How long can you let this go on? Why is the world in the state that it's in, and why are you not intervening? He brings that cry to God. He complains to God about the troubles he sees. And that's a distinct contrast between complaining about God. He complains to God. We need to remember that. He's reminded in chapter 2 and verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. God tells him faith is what you need. You need to have faith. By the end of the book, in chapter 3, he writes a beautiful psalm on the authority and the power of God. You know, he was discouraged by the evil in the world without seeing any action to take any steps towards fixing it. God responds, as we read, that he was going to take care of the sin. He was going to punish it. The Babylonian people were going to come. And he's going to take care of them in a way that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. He's going to bring justice. Then Habakkuk says, well, that's pretty intense. What about the justice on the people who are bringing the justice? And God responds and says, I'm going to bring justice on that too. No sin will not receive justice. And that's what we read in the five woes. God says, woe to you who are committing these sins in Babylon. It's not going to go unpunished. Habakkuk is humbled by this interaction with God. And he ends by praising God. He gets comfort from God. His faith is restored. We can experience the same thing. And so the fourth warning is, will we have faith in God and his promises? Habakkuk, at the beginning, had lost that. And we can experience the same thing in our lives, and we can be brought to the point that Habakkuk was and say, I don't understand. It's so frustrating. And we can lose faith. But Habakkuk's faith was eventually restored. And he says at the end here, it's this beautiful ending of the psalm, he says, no matter what comes, God will be my strength, no matter what happens. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to read this first part. So the warning is, we need to have faith. We need to make sure we have faith in God. We're going to read a few verses here, starting in verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be a famine, pestilence, earthquakes, various places. That's pretty bad. Then what does he say in verse 8? All these are the beginning of sorrows. All these are the beginning of sorrows. When we look in the world around us and we see we're way down, maybe we are sighing and crying over what we see, the violence that happens, the corruption, the injustice, the pain, the suffering. Well, what it says here is all these are the beginning of sorrows. We haven't even gotten to the bad part yet. And it may sound like I'm trying to discourage everyone, but it's just the opposite. The point is, this should be encouraging. If we respond like Habakkuk did, we don't need to put any pretense with one another by saying, being the strong person. We can be weak too. We don't have to put up a fence and think that we're the strong person all the time. We're human. We have weakness. Habakkuk in the first chapter shows that. and we can be open with one another and say, sometimes I get discouraged. And that's okay. That's okay. You know, the point is, what do we do with that discouragement? Habakkuk was discouraged. He was frustrated. He had lost focus. And what did he do? He came to God. Do you want to know, you know, his discouragement turned into encouragement. And do we want to know how? Well, it's right here. He was reminded of his place in relation to God. He was reminded that God is in control. If we truly have faith in God, it will not matter what's going on around us. It will not matter. We will, as it says in verse 18, we will joy in the God of our salvation. You know, having faith in God means that no matter what we observe with our senses, that's physically, the things that we see, the smell, taste, feel, hear, the things that we know, no matter what happens, we know, first and foremost, God exists. Not only does he exist, but he is God. He is who he says he is. He is loving, merciful, gentle, supreme ruler of all. And we also know that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Right? We read that in Hebrews 11. So we can all, that's a plug for our Bible study next week. Go over the, we'll probably talk a whole lot more about faith next week. But we have faith in those things. We have that knowledge. And we are all human. And we never exhibit true 100% faith in our lives. But if we see ourselves get distracted by the things around us, we need to come to God like Habakkuk did. We need to come to God like Habakkuk did. And I hope, I was thinking about this myself, if I would feel comfortable, and I hope we all would, coming before God and doing that. And it may seem like a weird question, but what did Habakkuk do? And we're going to take a couple seconds on this because I think it's important. Habakkuk came to God very respectfully, but he was very open with his struggle. We can't hide anything from God, but God wants us to be honest with him. He wants us to come before him like Habakkuk did and lay it bare. I mean, you don't have to pull any punches with God. He knows what you're thinking anyway. But Habakkuk, he was very respectful, and he was able to question what God was doing in a respectful way. He was not afraid to ask questions of God. He said, "Why, God, why?" And God said, "Well, this is why," and he answered. That's a sign of a healthy relationship. If we have a healthy relationship with God, we're not afraid to ask questions to God, to have that one-on-one relationship like Habakkuk did. But if we're in that same place that Habakkuk was at the beginning of the book, and we come to God and we lay before our concerns at his feet, that's where we can find comfort. Maybe as important as that is asking God to show us areas where we maybe lack faith currently and we don't know it. I think we all have areas like that. One that comes in my mind that I battle with, especially now in election season, is getting embroiled in politics. How discouraging that can be. It's so easy to just step in and fight a fight that's not our fight. If I can say that, get discouraged. And you think, well, if this candidate wins, you hear our country's doomed. Well, if this other candidate wins, our country's doomed. Right? The truth is, no matter what candidate wins, unless the nation repents, we're doomed. The point is, our faith is not in a president. Our faith is not in a senator or a country or a constitution. But our faith is in Almighty God. That's where our faith lies. And we have faith that whatever he's working out will be for good. And we know that from Scripture. And I need to remind myself that every day, and probably listen to a little less talk radio, because that gets me riled up. But that's one of the warnings we can take from Habakkuk, to check our faith. Is it placed on God, or is it placed on something else? Maybe politics isn't your thing. Maybe money. Maybe we place our faith on physical treasures. We need to make sure our faith is strong, and make sure that faith is in the one true God, and make sure we are always coming before God, asking him to make our faith stronger, and then be prepared for the answer we get on how to make it stronger. In closing, I'd like to read a couple more verses from Habakkuk. Let's go to Habakkuk 2, and we're going to read verses 2 and 3. We already read it once. It says, "The Lord answered and said, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he who runs may, or he may run who reads it.'" It's like a warning, again, like we talked about. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." And then let's go to Habakkuk 3 and verse 1 and 2. It says, "A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of some place. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." In these two verses, two sections, Habakkuk was told by God to get the message out. Get the message out of what's to come. Make it plain, make it easy to understand. Warn my people that he who reads it may run, is what it says, right? Yet how many people took heed of what Habakkuk prophesied to come? The impending doom of Jerusalem. Babylon was going to come. How many turned and sought him? Well, we know from history that there was not a change of heart of the nation. They did get destroyed by Babylon. But you can look at other examples. Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And at the end, there were 8 souls saved, as it says. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. 8 people. But he preached for years and years. And yet, nobody heeded the warning. Nobody heeded the warning. Eventually, God did what he said he was going to do. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. They were sacked. They sacked and destroyed the temple. And Judah was taken into captivity. What we have done today is we read these words with an emphasis of finding warnings for our lives today. Again, I was going through the book of Habakkuk, and with trumpets on my mind, I thought, you know, there's a lot of warnings for us, warnings for me that affected me personally when I read it that I knew I needed to work on. And so we did the same thing today. We read through and found some warnings. The only question is, will we heed those warnings? Will we heed those warnings? We've turned through several scriptures in Matthew talking about the evil servant who said, "My master delays his coming." We went to the scoffer verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. There's constant warnings in Scripture to heed the warnings that are given in Scripture. Well, we went through and we talked about 4 or 5 different warnings that we can get just in these 3 chapters, and there's probably more we could if we took the time to do it. Will we heed those warnings? Will we heed those warnings? Hopefully we have that on our mind as we on the Sabbath day, and as we approach trumpets, the warnings that we need to heed in our lives. So as we read Scripture, hopefully daily, let's ask God to help use his words as a tool to change our lives and take heed of the warnings we are given.